Father, we pray that you would stir our affections for Christ as you have already been doing by your Spirit. Lord, we pray that you would cause us to believe exactly what we see here in Holy Scripture. Inspire us, Lord, to holy, godly living. Give us direction and discernment for all the things that lie before us. And ultimately, Lord, encourage our hearts in Christ as we consider your word now. In Christ's name, amen. Please turn in your copy of God's holy and a perfect word to Psalm chapter 10. If you're here this morning and you don't have a copy of God's word, you can find one under the seat in front of you. If you don't own a copy of God's word, we invite you to take that one home to be yours to keep. I encourage you to find Psalm 10 and follow along as I'm reading through it and preaching through it. What matters ultimately is not what I have to say, but what God's word says. I want you to imagine that it's January 1999, on the morning when Osama bin Laden will have his first meeting with operatives to plan the 9/11 attacks. That's 32 months before 2,977 people will die. And you're looking on from a long-range rifle at bin Laden. Do you take the shot? For many people, the answer would be an easy yes. For many people, they would say, given the opportunity to take out one of the most wicked men in modern history before he commits one of the most wicked crimes, many people would not hesitate. And given a scenario like that, where many would not hesitate, some people then ask, so why does God? God could have taken bin Laden out with a heart attack, a car accident, a stroke, a sniper. God could have made him choke on his breakfast that morning. And people ask, so why didn't he? More broadly speaking, why doesn't God take out the wicked? Every notoriously evil person that history only knows as villainous once lied helpless in a crib. People go to high-level questions and they ask thoughts like that. Why doesn't God take out the wicked of our day? If he has the power and if he has the authority, he certainly has the power, he certainly has the authority, why won't he do something? Psalm 10 begins with similar questions. Look with me as I read and as it unfolds before us. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boast of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in the thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Verse 12. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account, but you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from this his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. I want you to notice as we start to get into this psalm, I want you to notice, first of all, Psalm 9:9. So go back one psalm, Psalm 9:9. That says, the Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 10. Why, O Lord, do you hide yourself in times of trouble? So which is it, David? Is God a stronghold in times of trouble? Or does he hide himself in times of trouble? If you've been a Christian for any good amount of time, have you not experienced such seemingly paradox? On Tuesday, God is my stronghold. On Thursday, I can't find him. And we live on the pendulum, fighting to believe what we know instead of what we feel. So much of the Christian life boils down to that truth. Fight to believe what you know over what lies would cause you to feel. In Psalm 9:9, David knows that God is a stronghold. In Psalm 10:1, David asks, where are you? And more specifically, why won't you do something in times of trouble? If you remember back in Psalm 6, the question was basically, where are you, God? But here is not where as much as it is why. Why does the Lord stand far away? Why does he hide himself into the day of distress? And specifically, David wants God to do something about the wickedness of the world. Does he see it or not? If he sees it, surely he has the power to do something. If he has the opportunity, why won't he take the shot? In this psalm, David does not, as it unfolds, David does not tell us the answer to the why question as much God has his ways, and David doesn't explore the why of them particularly in depth here. Why does God seem so distant? He doesn't go there as much as he goes to telling us what to do and what to believe when we're asking, why, God, are you distant? What to do and what to believe. This psalm is meant to stabilize you as a Christian, so that when you think that God is distant from the world and all of its evil, you have an anchor to hold on to of who is God, how am I to respond, what do I know of him, what am I to do, and what do I believe. We're going to look at this psalm in three parts. We'll consider the wicked of the world, and in response, what you do and what you believe. First of all, consider the wicked. The wicked is God's label that he puts on all those who stand opposed to him, who work against him, who live in ways contrary to him, whose lives are void of him. The wicked are all those who do not fear God or follow him. You can see their ways listed from verse 2 through verse 11. So I'm going to go through verse 2 through 11, and I'm going to briefly highlight for you seven characteristics of the wicked. Number one, consider the wicked's pursuit. Look at verse 2. In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. David prays, let them be caught in the schemes they have devised. The poor here are called the helpless in verse 10 and 14. Here we see the wicked's pursuit. He pursues the helpless, those who are vulnerable to his exploitations. Think perhaps, to get really practical, think perhaps inner city gangs that take advantage or intimidate communities. I was recently talking to one of our missions partners, Sam Wilkins in Scotland, who's they're over there planting in Edinburgh. They're planting in one of the poorer regions of the city called a scheme. And Sam recently met a neighbor, and his neighbors have a 16-year-old son, and Sam described him as a big, stocky, athletic guy. He said the first time he met the 16-year-old son, basically the first words out of his mouth were, I could take you out. Now, when I'm hearing this as an American, I have no category for that kind of first statement from a neighbor. If you go meet your neighbor today, I'll be shocked if anybody says, I'll take you out. But Sam, as he explained to me, he was like, in scheme life, it's very natural for someone to sort of mark their territory on the street. Who's going to run the street, so to speak? That's how it is in the neighborhood. And so this 16-year-old young man told Sam, I'll take you out. What the young guy didn't know was that Sam is a trained MMA fighter and grew up on the streets himself. And so probably surprisingly to the young man, Sam took him up on his offer. He said, let's go down to the gym. He put qualifiers on it. He said, we'll put the gloves on and let's see what you got. Now, some of you know Sam. That doesn't surprise you about Sam. As more of you get to know him, it won't surprise you. But they went down to the gym. They put the gloves on. Sam said that the young man, whose name is Eric, he said Eric just came out in a rage swinging. For him, it wasn't a gym fight. It was a true territorial battle. Coming out swinging, and Sam says, I'm just kind of ducking it as I go. But at the right time, he said, I jabbed him with my left hand and it caught his nose, and his nose started bleeding. And he said, Eric kind of staggered back, and he said, when his hands were down, I jabbed him with my left and it hit on his eye. And he said, the kid was just totally stunned of what was happening. And Sam said, you need to keep your hands up. And Eric, he said, shot his hands up like this, and kind of ducked down and said in a squeaky voice that, I'm scared. The point of the story is not this. This is something I love about the story. Sam, from that point, said, hey, if you're serious about life around here, then I can train you on some things. And so Sam has been training him in the gym. And Eric just professed faith in Christ a few weeks ago. But the relationship started out as this young man looking down on an older man, so to speak, saying, I'll take you out. And in all seriousness, looking to pursue authority on a street, but ended up in his own trap. The wicked engage in this type of wicked pursuit, taking advantage, looking to establish their authority. But not only do they engage in this type of pursuit, notice second, the wicked's purpose. Look at verse 3. For the wicked boast of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. Why does the wicked pursue the helpless? Because he's greedy for what he can gain from him. This is why he does it. Look at verse 3. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul. That's what drives him, what he wants. He finds it in someone else and he puts his mind to take it. So think modern day, maybe example of this. Think scam artists. Personal or corporate, big, small, they fill our world, taking advantage for their own gain. Verse 3, the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In other words, the greedy doesn't care what the Lord thinks. He's not living for him. The greedy thinks, I'm going to do what I want to get what I want when I want. It's at the heart of his purpose. Third, notice the wicked's pride. Look at verse 4. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All of his thoughts are, there is no God. What does it mean that in the pride of his face, the wicked does not see him? In other words, pride is written all over him. He has no need to seek God. It's all over his face. He is self-dependent. He is totally godless. Psalm 14, verse 1 calls him a fool for it. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. C.S. Lewis writes this, quote, a proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see something that is above you, end quote. Think dictators. Think atheist. In their mind, there is no God because they themselves are God. In other words, the wicked are full of pride and empty of God. Now notice the description of the wicked so far has been very similar. Verse 2, he's arrogant. Verse 3, he's boastful. Verse 4, he's prideful. He pursues with the purpose of greed, and he overflows with pride, and yet he prospers. Look at verse 5. This is the wicked's prospering. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments, God, are on high, out of his sight. As for all of his foes, he puffs at them. Doesn't it seem sometimes, as you look around, that the bad guys win and the good guys finish last? The wicked keeps prospering, and any thought of God's judgment is out of sight to him. Verse 5, as for all of his foes, he puffs at them. So maybe think criminals who are never caught. Think about the wickedness of sex traffickers making millions on the underground market, who will go to sleep on silk pillows tonight while young girls lie awake as slaves. My brothers and sisters, the wickedness of our world is so apparent, isn't it? They prosper off of prostitutes. For the wicked, it would appear that God is out of sight, and his enemies are no threat. And as the wicked appear to prosper, consider fifth, the wicked's power. Look at verse 6. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. If the wicked prospers in his pursuit of the poor, if he is full of pride and his greedy purposes seem to go unrestrained, it would make perfect sense that he would conclude like he does in verse 6, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not be in adversity. And it says he says it in his heart. In other words, he feels his own power. He probably says things to himself like, who's going to stop me? Think of corruption that fills our world and positions of authority. Individuals who have authority and yet misuse the authority and do bad things, and yet they keep the authority. Not only does the wicked get what they want, the wicked remains unmoved and unchallenged. He seems invincible. David continues just to go through what it looks like to him is going on in the world. Look at verse 6. This is the next characteristic. Consider the wicked's perversion. Verse 7. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. The wicked's perversion comes through his speech. His mouth is filled with cursing. When his lips open, pent-up iniquity explodes out. And he spews deceit. Think of the crudeness that fills our world. Think of the collaboration of terrorists. The wicked's mouth is full of evil, David says. And then the seventh characteristic, finally, consider the wicked's plotting. Verse 8. He sits in ambush and in the villages, in hiding places. He murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in an ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. I get the idea of the wicked's plotting here from that word lurking mentioned twice here in verse 9. He sits in ambush, in hiding places. He's watching for the helpless, lurking like a lion, draws the helpless into his net. Now, much of the language here is metaphorical, giving analogy of what the wicked looks like in his plotting. But sometimes it takes very physical form. Like the man that's attacked on the roadside by robbers in Jesus' parable in Luke 10. Or perhaps a more evident example of our own day. In the dark, secluded room where a doctor performs an abortion. What does he do? Verse 8. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless, like on a monitor, as he lurks like a lion, looking to draw the helpless into his net. Oh, brothers and sisters, our world is full of evil and wickedness. And what is the result? Look at verse 10. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see. So the victim is crushed and the wicked is cocky. He says, God has forgotten. He's never going to see it. And this is the second thing that we are told that the wicked says in his heart. First, I will never be moved. Second, God will never see. Listen, if you find yourself ever in a position of saying, I will never be caught because God will never see, friends, you are right near the heart of wickedness. The apex of wickedness views God as small and incompetent, and self as big and immovable. Friends, David just goes through a litany here of characteristics of the wicked. aggressive pursuing for the purpose of inward greed, prideful to the core, prospering in iniquity, powerful in mind, with mouths filled with perversions and actions energized by plotting. The gangs, the scam artists, the criminals, the corruptions, the sex traffickers, the terrorists, the abortion industry, on and on and on I could go. Does this not describe our world? But brothers and sisters, perhaps the most staggering thing about this psalm is that if you keep reading your Bible, you will see that this psalm and Psalm 14 and other psalms like it are used in the New Testament to indict all humanity of this wickedness. See, it's easy to look at wickedness out there and miss the reality also that all of us are born wicked, sinful, with rebellious hearts. This doesn't mean that everyone will be as wicked as they can be, or that everyone will display such wickedness in the same ways. The terrorist is more wicked than the toddler in one sense, but the toddler has the same wicked original sin as the terrorist. Now, people don't like that. I don't know if we're that far gone. Well, let me show you, friends, brothers and sisters, when we get to the New Testament and the Apostle Paul looks at humanity, let me remind you how he describes it. This is Romans chapter 3, which he says of all mankind. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. You can smell the stench. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Humanity. George Whitefield, the 18th century preacher evangelist, said of himself, quote, "I can remember such early stirrings of corruption in my heart as abundantly convinces me that I was conceived and born in sin, that in me dwells no good thing by nature, and that if God had not freely prevented me by his grace, I must have been forever banished from his divine presence," end quote. Whitefield remembered, quote, "early acts of uncleanness," and described himself as being addicted to, quote, "lying, filthy talking, and foolish jesting." He recalled the fact that even though his mother would regularly struggle to pay the bills, he writes, quote, about stealing from his own mother. And he says, "If I trace myself from cradle to manhood, I can see nothing in me but fitness to be damned," end quote. If this view of man and his own sinful nature seems extreme to you, one reason might be because we have lost sight of the bigness and holiness of God, and we have elevated view of ourself in ways we never should have. Friends, we cannot meditate on the wicked in this psalm and leave it in the abstract as if it's out there, as if sin's venom doesn't course through our veins too. Have you not pursued in greed before? Have you not pridefully patted yourself on the back in prospering? Have you not forgotten God in your mind and plotted self-advancement? This psalm reminds us of the wicked out there, but we must also remember the wicked here. Now, having said that, David's main question for this psalm is, why doesn't God do something concerning the wicked all around us in the world? Concerning times of trouble. And here's where we see a shift come in the psalm. We go from considering the wicked to what you should do and what you should believe. First of all, what should you do? When God seems distant to the evils of the world, what should you do? Well, David prays. Don't forget, this is a psalm, a prayer. He calls on to God. Verse 12, "Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted." When David doesn't have an answer to the question why, verse 1, he calls out to God in prayer. He says, "God, lift up your hand." And what is he calling for? He's expecting him to do something. That's what lift your hand means. I grew up in a family of five. My mom and my dad, two sisters and me. And one of the first cars I remember us having was a Honda Accord, five seats for a five-member family, which meant when we three kids were sitting in the back together and things were tight, we had plenty of opportunity to annoy and irritate each other and cause a ruckus. And on certain trips, when we became a little extra unhinged and our father had heard enough, all it took was a hand coming off of the steering wheel and going on the back of my mother's headrest. Maybe you had this experience. And we knew just the lift of the hand meant we should stop. We should listen, that enough's enough. David wants God to lift your hand. Remember the afflicted. He asked the question again in verse 13. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, "You will not call to account"? He says, why, how can they say that? Verse 14, "But you do see. You note mischief and vexation that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless." Verse 15, "Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none." So notice here in verse 14, it goes from lift your hand to take it into your hands. And what does David want God to do when the matter is in his hands? Well, David prays in this psalm both for God to lift his hand to bring help and to bring harm. Help, first of all, help the helpless. Look at verse 14. "You have been the helper of the fatherless." And the fatherless is a picture here of an orphan. There's no more helpless image, perhaps, than an orphan child crying with no one to help him. No father, no mother, no grandparents, no siblings, alone, defenseless. Who's going to help the orphan? Maybe you've heard the saying, "God helps those who help themselves." Friends, this psalm shows clearly that is not true. God helps those who are helpless. God is the father of the fatherless. We've got to pause here just a second and address, remember I mentioned a minute ago, yes, we have the wickedness of the world, but then what are we to say about the wickedness of our own heart? In this sense, because of our own inward wickedness of our original sin, in this sense, we are helpless before God. Why? Because we are guilty and deserving of sentence. Those two things are true. We are guilty and deserving of our sentence. The devil promised that he would be with us when we were committing the crime, and yet after we committed it, he has left us to be alone and to face the punishment. If you're someone here today and you're not a Christian, I want you to feel, the Bible wants you to feel the weight of that predicament, to be guilty before God and deserving of sentence. Do you feel the utter helplessness of that? Like, the natural question comes to mind, well, how now am I going to clear my name or clear my record or gain his favor? What must I do? It feels helpless. It's as if we are guilty before a judge. We've done the crime, and it's the day of sentencing, and we're in the courtroom, and we're waiting for the sentence to come down. The courtroom is filled with the silence that is weighty, knowing, and we are utterly helpless. And here it comes. What excuse do we have? We have none. Well, I didn't know. God's word says that we did. Well, I'll try better next time. And yet we proved to fall again. Yes, the courtroom waits in silence as we wait to receive our sentence. And then it's as if the judge gets a note from the side. As we sit there in all of our unrighteousness, having nothing of our own to earn the judge's favor, the judge gets a note from the side. He opens the note. And on it reads Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God has been revealed. And he double takes. The righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the law, apart from anything that we could do. The righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And there we are, sitting in all of our unrighteousness, helpless as we are. We have no righteousness of ourselves. And yet the note says, a righteousness has been revealed through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And it's like the judge mumbles to himself, well, who is it that believes? And you hear that there's a righteousness that's available for you if you would believe. And you stand up and say, I believe. I'll take that righteousness. And the judge looks and says, it's revealed for all who, through faith in Jesus Christ, for all who believe. Young man, you get the righteousness and not the condemnation. Friends, that analogy is what God does for sinners. When we are helpless in our unrighteousness, God provides exactly what we need for all who would believe in the finished work of Jesus. He sent his son to die on a cross, to take our place, to take our punishment, to rise from the grave and offer eternal life to any who would turn away from sin and trust in him. Yes, we were on death row, helpless. And God sent righteousness through Christ that clears our name. Look at verse 14. To you, the helpless commits himself. I don't know about you, but as I consider my own sinful plight before the Lord, that's exactly where I want to be. I just, Lord, I want to commit myself to you. I want to commit myself to Christ. I want to throw myself onto him and all the goodness that he deserves, I want to cling to as my own. And all the condemnation that I deserve, I want to trust that he took for me. If you're a Christian today, it is at the very heart of what happened to you that God worked on behalf of you when you were helpless. God's hand brings help to the helpless, both in salvation and ultimate security against the wickedness of the world, as this psalm is pressing against. But listen, God's hand brings harm to the haughty. Look at verse 15. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. In other words, stop his wickedness. It is hard for a doctor to abort a child if he himself has a broken humerus. David says, break the arm of the wicked. His prayer includes a prayer of punishment. Call them to every account. Call them to account for every evil deed. Can you imagine being on the other side of rejecting this great righteousness from Christ? Can you imagine what countless people will face on Judgment Day when God does just this? Call them to account for every evil deed. David says, help the helpless, punish the wicked. What do you do when God seems distant? Call to him in prayer. Finally, how this psalm ends, what should you believe? God seems distant. I'm calling to him in prayer. Come to my defense. What should you believe? Verse 16, the Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. This is no longer a call necessarily from David, but now an expression of confidence from him. He's rehearsing, remembering, if you will, what he believes about God. Verse 16, the Lord is king forever and ever. Those two details, that the Lord reigns and will not stop reigning, should really calibrate our expectations concerning the wicked, shouldn't it? Meaning, theirs is coming. As we heard in our scripture reading earlier in the service, the Lord will provide justice. Verse 16 says, the nations have perished and will still, and the Lord has heard the desire of the afflicted and will continue to do so. And look at the hope of verse 17. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. The original there puts it even more emphatically. You will continue to strengthen, and you will continue to incline your ear. Brothers and sisters, God will continue to do justice. He has done so. He is doing so. And he will finally do so. So that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. We come to the end of the psalm with the question from verse 1 saying, why, God, do you stand far away? Why does he hide himself in times of trouble? And the answer is very simply this: he doesn't. Make no mistake about it, God does not stand far away from you. God is not hiding in times of trouble. God works in ways that you and I can't see, and the challenge of the Christian life is to walk by faith in what we know and not by sight of what you feel. In a world filled with the effects of evil, God is working in ways we cannot see. I want to close with this story about what it looks like practically to walk by faith in what you know. Charles Spurgeon once visited a young orphan boy who had a terminal illness and would soon die. Spurgeon sat beside the bed and took the young boy's hand in his, and he said this, quote, Jesus loves you. He bought you with his precious blood. And he knows what is best for you. It seems hard for you to lie here and listen to the shouts of the healthy boys outside at play. But soon Jesus will take you home. And then he will tell you the reason. And you will be so glad. Spurgeon then prayed this prayer over the child. Oh Jesus, Master, this dear child is reaching out his thin hand to find yours. Touch him, dear Savior, with your loving, warm clasp. Lift him as he passes the cold river, that his feet be not chilled by the water of death. Take him home in your own good time. Comfort and cherish him till that good time comes. Show him yourself as he lies here, and let him see you and know you more and more as his loving Savior. Spurgeon then paused and asked the child, is there anything you want? Is there anything that you would like? Would you like a little bird in a cage to hear him sing in the morning? Nurse, see that he has a bird tomorrow morning. Spurgeon said, goodbye, my dear. You will see the Savior, perhaps, before I shall. It's what it looks like to not understand what is going on fully, or the purposes of why God does what he does, or allows what he allows. But it's what it looks like to walk by faith in what you know, trusting God will do what is good for us and ultimately for his glory. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we commit ourselves into your hands to trust you. We do feel so helpless concerning the evil of the world around us, and yet we know that you have already shown up to us in our helplessness, and you have given us security. So Lord, calls us to have faith, to trust in you now, to trust your ways and to trust your plans, and to trust that what you're doing in our world and in our lives, if we could see more fully, if we could see as you see, we would be glad. Give us such faith. In Jesus' name, amen.